Well, Travis assigned me a text to deal with here in this hour. It's 1 Corinthians 16:13. 1 Corinthians 16:13. And it's a short but very powerful verse near the end of Paul's letter to that struggling church. I like Travis's choice of texts because this is a verse that's easy to preach. It outlines itself. It's just four simple imperatives. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And there you have my outline in exact words of the verse itself. 4 points separated by commas. This is Paul's one verse summary and conclusion to 1 Corinthians. In fact, notice we're just 10 verses from the end of the epistle. And in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 16, Paul is tying up some loose ends and he's dealing with incidental issues as he prepares to sign off and end the epistle. And I want you to notice how the chapter starts. In verses 1 through 3, he gives them instructions for a special offering. He was raising money for financial aid for the saints who were suffering from famine and political oppression in Jerusalem, the mother church, basically. And in verses 4 through 6, he outlines his own travel plans and explains the means by which he intends to have their charitable gifts delivered to Jerusalem, verses 4 through 6. He assures them, verse 7, of his desire to visit Corinth, which is nowhere near Jerusalem. But he says when he comes, he wants to spend extended time with them. He doesn't want to just pass through and see them for a day. And he says he can't do that right now because he needs to be in Ephesus until Pentecost, verse 8. But he says Timothy is coming to Corinth, verse 10, and Paul has encouraged Apollos to visit them as well. Even Apollos can't come right away, but verse 12, he will come when he has opportunity. So in every way he could, Paul is reassuring this church that of his personal care for them. He had founded this church. He had spent 18 months as their pastor, but he was an itinerant missionary, so he couldn't stay there forever. And questions had arisen among the church. Does Paul really care about us? And we know from chapter 4, verse 18, and also from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that there were people, or at least one person, in the Corinthian church who was spreading this idea and accusing Paul of insincerity and untrustworthiness because Paul had repeatedly been forced to delay his planned visits to Corinth. He kept telling them, I want to come, but then he couldn't do it. And so this long epistle was proof of his heartfelt concern and affection for that church. And then he punctuates it here at the end by this chapter full of evidences that show how Paul was concerned for the care of their souls. If he couldn't come in person right away, he would send close personal associates like Timothy and Apollos. Now, for the moment, skip over our verse, verse 13, if you're looking at this, and look at the second half of the chapter. Paul has just a few more words of personal admonition and recognition and greeting, which he gives in verses 15 through 20. And then, so this is all formalities. He's closing the epistle. He takes the parchment from his amanuensis, signs his name in his own hand, and writes the closing salutation with his own hand, verses 21 through 24. So the epistle is now complete. It's sealed. It's ready to be delivered. So our verse, verse 13, is the centerpiece of Paul's closing admonition to this church, which frankly was a church in disarray. Hope you're familiar with the larger context of 1 Corinthians. This entire epistle was written to deal with a laundry list of problems in that church. There was division. You know, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, all of that. There was, shockingly too, there was a case of open incestuous sin that was so brazen, Paul says, even pagan Gentiles were scandalized by it. But there were people in the Corinthian church who were, I think, like some 21st century progressives, you know, who want us to embrace and encourage LGBTQ people without confronting their sin. They were doing that with this guy who was engaged in open sin because they thought they were being magnanimous or charitable or whatever. And Paul tells them in chapter 5, verse 2, you have become puffed up and have not mourned, even though there was this gross sin in their midst. There was also extreme disorder and chaos and gross misconduct, even drunkenness at the Lord's table. They were abusing the charismatic gifts. They were causing utter chaos in their worship services. And they were also filing lawsuits against one another in secular courts. So this church had major problems of every imaginable kind. And Paul had already given meticulous answers to all of those problems. Plus, he had given them answers to some other doctrinal questions or practical questions that the Corinthians had sent him. They'd asked questions about food offered to idols. He answered that. Questions about marriage and singleness. He spent a whole chapter on that. Questions about spiritual gifts. He dealt with that to a great extent. There was also a significant doctrinal question about whether Christ really rose bodily and whether the saints who died would also be raised bodily. Paul spends what is the longest chapter in 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, straightening out their confusion on the doctrine of bodily resurrection. And now, as he nears the end of this epistle, he sums up everything he has already told them in this brilliant single verse. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Four imperatives, and I want you to notice they all have military overtones. These are Paul's marching orders for the Corinthians. He condenses the gist of the whole epistle into these four short commandments. So this is really the briefest, simplest possible summary of what the Corinthians needed to do in order to address all the problems in their midst. If they would just do these four things and really do them faithfully, every problem that had marred the testimony of this church could be solved. It's really an ingenious recapitulation of all the various duties that Paul had outlined for them. He takes the whole gist of 15 chapters of meticulous teaching, and he boils it down to four commands. And incidentally, the military tone of this verse is clearly deliberate. These are orders for an army going into combat. Paul is reminding them and us that the Christian's existence in this earthly realm is a battle, not a banquet. The extent of the Christian life is a battle. We are soldiers who are engaged in warfare. We're not to think of ourselves as merrymakers enjoying a party. And I hope we get that, because frankly, contemporary evangelicals don't get it. The typical evangelical church seems to think that Christ has called us to be comedians who entertain the world, or entertainers who do all sorts of things just to gather large audiences, rather than what we really are is soldiers whose duty it is to wage war against false religion and spiritual lies and dangerous ideologies. There are churches all over the world today whose pastors are doing exegesis of the latest Hollywood movies, or they're trying desperately to plug into whatever the latest cultural fad is. And if you look around and listen to what's happening in the evangelical movement today, you might get the impression that friendship with the world is the number one goal of the church. And it's not. It's a grievous sin to be avoided, friendship with the world. It's hostility towards God, James says. The church is supposed to be an army waging war against worldly values. And Christians in these postmodern times, our generation really, seem absolutely terrified by the fact that Scripture has this militant language in it. Frightened. They're frightened about the prospect of contending earnestly for the faith. Because, I mean, after all, you can't earnestly contend for the faith in rationalistic and postmodern universities and keep any kind of academic respectability. You try to defend Christianity in the university, you'll be labeled a fool and marginalized. Christians today think they have a better idea. So why not? Let's have a polite dialogue with heretics and false teachers, and let's see if we can find common ground so that we can affirm one another, you know, rather than being negative all the time. That seems so much more civilized and charitable, doesn't it? Why does warfare, why does this metaphor about warfare have to be given so much emphasis? And the answer, of course, is that Scripture itself gives prominence to this truth. We really are in a war. And it's not a literal struggle with flesh and blood, but it's actually something far greater, something much more dangerous, and something infinitely more serious than that, because what is at stake in our war is eternal. Ephesians 6, verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And what that is describing is a hierarchy of evil that begins in the demonic realm and filters down to earthly authorities, people in charge of governments and whatnot. And souls are perishing in this conflict. They're passing into eternal judgment where there is no hope of redemption. And it's a somber and profound reality. It's a truth that is not at all consistent with the amusement park atmosphere you find in so many 21st evangelical churches. It's not in any sense harmonious with the spirit of this age. But every faithful Christian must be a warrior. We should think of ourselves that way. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, that's 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, but we fight with weapons that are divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds as we tear down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 10, 5. In other words, what we are engaged in is an ideological battle. Our strategy is to dismantle false belief systems that keep people in bondage, and our number one weapon is the truth of God's word. The struggle is never ending, or rather, our triumph won't be complete until Christ himself returns in glory. But meanwhile, we are and we are to expect to be engaged in a perpetual struggle against very powerful enemies. So the Christian life is a war zone, and the true flock of God is under the constant threat of wolves, and we have to be vigilant and faithful and not pretend that there's some legitimate way to demilitarize this conflict between truth and falsehood, or to try to make friends with the wolves. And I hope in the culture we live in today, especially with so much that's happened this year, you can feel the sense that the powers of darkness are coming against the church. If you don't feel that, you need to watch and wake up. Understand this. We're not supposed to be pugnacious. I'm not calling for a pugnacious attitude. In fact, look at the verse that immediately follows our text, verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. So even when you're contending for the truth, you do it in love. We don't relish conflict for conflict's sake. And in fact, in 2 Timothy 2:23 through 26, Paul says to Timothy, refuse foolish and ignorant controversies, knowing that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may give them repentance, leading to the full knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And there's that theme again. They're being held captive by the powers of darkness, and our goal is to free them, help them escape from the snare of the devil. And it's easy to do that in love, but it sometimes takes a very militant attitude. And in fact, let's also be aware that not every point of truth that comes under dispute is petty and trifling. Not every debate is a foolish, ignorant controversy. The same apostle who wrote what I just quoted also said this in Titus 1, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, he says, whose mouths must be stopped. Being gentle and lowly in heart doesn't mean yielding ground to the purveyors of false doctrine. Authentic godly love exalts righteousness and maintains a holy hatred for every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Genuine love compels us to tear down these ideological strongholds and to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And make no mistake, even today, in the church, in the evangelical movement, many times in leadership in the evangelical movement, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of dishonest gain. Those are the apostles' inspired words in Titus 1 again. If you just turn on religious television, you'll see exactly what he's talking about. Some of these empty talkers and deceivers are authors of best-selling books that shamefully are put out by supposedly evangelical publishers. But we live in a culture that has lowered the tolerance level for that kind of discourse in combating against false doctrine. The tolerance for that is practically zero in the name of a false and phony standard of charity and winsomeness. In fact, in the past 5 years alone, pretty much every fundamental doctrine I can think of has been placed on the table for debate or challenged by some loud voice within the evangelical movement. And these are not mere trifles, but there is such a paranoia about being too militant that it shocks us nowadays when anyone does rise up in defense of the faith. One of the favorite slogans of our age, you know, is, well, let's just agree to disagree. And then virtually every point of truth is blithely set aside as if it's trivial and unnecessary. And that mentality, that refusal to fight for what's true, that has done horrific damage to churches and to the evangelical movement in our generation. You know, let's just agree to disagree. Well, no. How about we seriously discuss and debate this issue until one of us actually refutes or convinces the other, and we come to a common understanding of God's word? That's the true pursuit of Christian unity. And I'm not pleading for a constant spirit of contentiousness, but the fact is, the evangelical movement currently has a lot of house cleaning that desperately needs to be done, and there are enemies within the movement who need to be chased from the camp. Truth has too often been set aside in the name of charity and unity. But throwing truth under the bus, that's not charitable, and it doesn't promote unity. And if you want proof of that, look at Christianity Today magazine. See how it's drifted from its founding principles. And take note of how quickly a large evangelical organization like the Gospel Coalition abandoned its focus on the gospel. Authentic unity is actually when we all agree and we all say the same thing, and that can't possibly happen until the people of God take the sword of the Spirit and use it to demolish the ideological strongholds of Satan. And this militant language is actually very common with the Apostle Paul. So it comes as no surprise here. In chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, he used fighting imagery as a metaphor for Christian ministry. And in that same chapter, he said, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. In chapter 14, he said, if the trumpet produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So he's thinking in militant terms. It's like in Ephesians 6, of course. It's all about the Christian warfare. So is 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And this militant theme actually permeates our verse. Paul himself is a determined warrior. He engaged in the most serious of all conflicts for the most important of all prizes. And that reality was never far from his thoughts. Comes out in his writing all the time. These are the kinds of commands. Look at the verse. This is the exact commands that a typical centurion would give to the men in his charge on the precipice of a great battle. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong. So let's look at those four imperatives. We'll take them up one at a time in the order Paul gives them to us. Be watchful. Or depending on whatever version you might be reading, it might say, be on the alert. It's a Greek word, a single word in the original text, gregurio. It speaks of staying awake and being attentive and standing guard. It's a word that's used 22 times in the New Testament, often with regard to the second coming of Christ. Jesus himself uses that word 6 times in Matthew alone, 3 times in Matthew 24 and 25, where he's talking about the second coming, explaining those end-time parables. And his point is an argument for careful vigilance in anticipation of his return. He says, stay awake. That's gregurio. Stay awake, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Then he uses the same expression 3 times in Matthew 26. He's encouraging them to prayerful watchfulness, telling them stay awake and be alert in the face of a danger that they didn't see coming, even though he had warned them repeatedly about it. Jesus also uses the same word twice in his message to Sardis, the dead church, in Revelation 3. Revelation 3, verses 2 and 3 make a fitting message for churches today. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. And then he uses the same word in the same warning to Sardis in the very next verse, again, Revelation 3, 3. If you do not wake up, he says, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. So this is a word with doctrinal and practical and eschatological overtones. And Paul, I think, clearly has all of those things in mind in his message to the Corinthians. Be watchful, he's saying, stay on guard. Enemies of the truth are already in your midst, and you need to strengthen what remains and is about to die. And the Lord is coming. That's actually the meaning, the exact meaning of Maranatha, down in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 16. So he has that in mind as well, the second coming of Christ. The mass of modern and postmodern churches today simply ignore this command. In fact, I'm tempted to say they rebel against it. Many evangelicals today are simply too arrogant to think that they even need an admonition like this. They carelessly think that they are skilled enough and knowledgeable enough to recognize any and every error at its very first appearance, and so they've let down their guard. And that's why evangelicalism is infiltrated with so many bad teachers and so many bad ideas. And I think mostly it's because today's evangelicals simply have no stomach for this duty. They won't tolerate it if anyone tries to interrupt the evangelical frat party with a shrill alarm, even if the frat house is engulfed in flames. You know, we don't mind reading about Spurgeon's courage and his foresight in the downgrade controversy. We just don't want anyone today to exercise that kind of discernment. And in fact, Spurgeon noticed that tendency in his time. Listen to what he said about that very same phenomenon in his era. He said this, quote, "It is very pretty, is it not, to read of Luther and his brave deeds? Of course, everybody admires Luther. Yes. Yes, but you don't want anyone else to do the same thing today. When you go to the zoo, you admire the bear, but how would you like a bear at home or a bear wandering loose in the street? You tell me that would be unbearable, and no doubt you're right." Spurgeon could be funny. So he says, "We admire a man who was firm in the faith, say, 400 years ago, because the past ages are like a bear pit or an iron cage for him. But for such a man today to speak up, he's a nuisance, and he must be put down. Call him a narrow-minded bigot, or give him a worse name if you can think of one. Imagine if in ages past, Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and their compeers had said, all right, the world is out of order, but if we try to set it right, we shall only make a great row, and we get ourselves into disgrace. So let us go to our chambers and put on our nightcaps and sleep over the bad times, and perhaps when we wake up, maybe things will have grown better." Spurgeon says, such conduct on their part would have entailed a heritage of error, age after age, would have gone down into the infernal deeps, and the pestiferous bogs of error would have swallowed all. But these men loved the faith and the name of Jesus too well to see them trampled on. He's right, and you know what? The need for vigilance today is actually greater, not less, than it has been in times past. Every biblical description of apostasy and spiritual danger given in Scripture says things are actually going to get worse, and they have. And it all fits our generation perfectly. Listen to 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, and ask yourself as I read this, how well does this fit our generation? Paul writes, "But know this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, without gentleness, without love for good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, but having denied its power. Keep away from such men as these." I read that, and it sounds to me like Paul has been reading 21st century Twitter posts, you know, on X. This is a precise description of the culture in which we live and minister. Before our very eyes, we can see evil men and imposters going from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So it's actually more important than ever to stay alert and be on guard against false teaching and against personal temptations as well. It's more important than ever to make ourselves, individually and personally, and as a church, to make ourselves ready for the return of the Savior. And that's what Paul was telling the Corinthians when he says, be watchful. Be watchful, first of all, over yourselves. Watch your hearts, your passions, your words, your whole way of life, and be watchful over one another, lest you fall into sin and temptation. And be on guard against Satan, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, because we're not ignorant of his schemes. That's 2 Corinthians 2:11. And likewise, he says, be on guard against false teachers who lie in wait to deceive and who have already begun to sow their deception in the midst of the Corinthian church and in the midst of the evangelical movement today. So he says, be on guard against the world with all of its snares and its seductions, and also watch unto prayer. Prepare ourselves for the Lord's return. All of that is packed into this one word admonition: watch, stay on guard. Incidentally, with regard to the eschatological significance of this command, when he says be watchful, be on guard, he's not saying make dispensational charts or obsess over trying to match today's news headlines with Bible prophecy. He's simply saying live as if you expect the Lord could return at any moment, because he could. And that includes all these other aspects of prayerful and polemical vigilance. Both the Lord and the enemy are close at hand, so stay on the alert. And then Paul says, second admonition, stand firm in the faith. Now notice that first imperative, be watchful, anticipates Paul's closing salutation in verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he's to be accursed. Maranatha. The Lord is coming, so be watchful. This second imperative is an echo of the closing verse of chapter 15, the chapter that came before, which is, by the way, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, let's face it, okay? Steadfast immovability, it's one of those virtues that has lost its luster in these postmodern times. People don't think very highly of steadfast immovability, even though Scripture commands it to us. Epistemological humility, that's the new supreme and cardinal virtue. In other words, you're not supposed to pretend that you're certain about anything. Epistemological nihilism, it's the new humility, you know? Just don't have any strong convictions. That's That's the very thing Paul is calling for here, strong convictions. But in our culture, that's out. And if you don't undergo some kind of major paradigm shift in your theology or your worldview every few years or so, you're not only hopelessly behind the times, you can't stay up with the trends, but you'll also be judged. If you try to hold to what you've always believed and what the church has always taught, you will be judged incurably arrogant, which is why, according to any postmodern way of thinking, dogmatism is to be avoided at all costs, but diversity is to be cultivated and encouraged no matter what. And tolerance means never having to say that any idea, no matter how far-fetched it might be, you can't say it's wrong. You know, a man says he's become a woman, and if you challenge him, you will actually get canceled today. You can't say anybody's wrong. That's just politically incorrect. But that's not humility. That's unbelief. It's not arrogant to have firm, immovable biblical convictions. And in fact, it is our duty to be precise and thorough in our doctrine, and we need to come to strong, mature, biblically informed convictions about what we believe. Paul even named this as one of the necessary evidences of authentic faith. He's saying if you're a real Christian, then this is how you'll look. If you indeed continue in the faith, firmly grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. That's Colossians 1:23. He says, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That's Ephesians 4:14. What Paul is saying is that stability is a good and precious virtue, and in fact, it's a necessary virtue for church leaders, especially Peter in 2 Peter 3:17, Peter wrote, be on your guard, lest you, having been carried away by the error of unprincipled men, fall from your own steadfastness. So even Peter was in favor of steadfastness as well. And you need to watch out for people who undergo these regular, major, sweeping paradigm shifts, people who overhaul their entire worldview every few years. Avoid people like that. Remember, double-minded men are unstable in all their ways. Yeah, but isn't it wrong to be obstinate and inflexible? Well, it certainly can be, but do you know what the Bible identifies as the very worst kind of stubbornness? It's the stubbornness of refusing to be steadfast in our commitment to the Word of God and our conviction that the Word of the Lord is true. Listen to this description in Psalm 78, starting at verse 8, of a stubborn and rebellious generation, the psalm says, a generation whose heart was not steadfast. And then down in verse 37, the psalmist adds, their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. And the psalmist is saying, that's the very height of arrogance. Paul says, stand firm. That's a command. Stand firm in the faith, the faith. And that definite article is significant. There is only one true faith. And if your faith in Scripture isn't strong enough to affirm even that truth without some kind of equivocation, you really do need to ponder carefully what Paul is saying here. Because in all likelihood, this question is going to be put to you by an unbeliever somewhere. Is conscious faith in Jesus really the only way to heaven? What about people who've never heard? What do we do with that? And you need to be ready to give an answer. And I'm amazed at, and I'm appalled at the parade of evangelical celebrities who have flubbed that question on talk shows and news broadcasts. You know, if you ever went on Larry King and you were a believer, he was certain to ask you that question. But when these guys finally had a platform to declare the truth to a nationwide audience, many of our best-known evangelical leaders blew the opportunity. And if you feel you need to undergo regular worldview-sized shifts in your thinking, if your ideas about the Christian life and ministry change every time some new fad or a best-selling book comes along, or if you are by nature fascinated by new perspectives and radical doctrines, you need to get anchored. People who refuse to be steadfast about anything are detrimental to the health of the body. They invariably sow doubt and confusion. And the man of God is to be like a tree planted by rivers of water, steadfast, immovable, growing in a steady and constant fashion, rather than lurching wildly from one point of view to another all the time. In fact, Psalm 1 is where you find that imagery of a tree, and it's significant. Like trees, we can't be full of life and energy unless we're also staunch and unwavering in our truth, in our faith. Now, of course, I'm not suggesting that it's always wrong to change your mind. I'm not saying that. Sometimes, even on the big issues, you might need to change your mind. In fact, you might have heard me making the case somewhere that if you're an Arminian, you ought to rethink your soteriology and adopt a more biblical view. And I personally experienced precisely that kind of large-scale theological shift 35 or 40 years ago, and a few years before that, while I was reading B.B. Warfield's Studies in Perfectionism and comparing it with Scripture, my whole understanding of sanctification got a complete overhaul. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as you don't become addicted to the idea of remodeling your doctrine, you know, just for the sake of having something new to play with. Biblical doctrines are not like Lego bricks, you know, where you can tear them apart and rearrange them in a different shape. We're not supposed to be like those Athenian philosophers described in Acts 17:29. Luke says, used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. We're not supposed to be like that. The goal of our study shouldn't be the constant shifting of our beliefs or always chasing after novelties, but what we should pursue is Christ-like steadfastness, solid, settled, mature convictions, starting with the conviction that God's word is true and authoritative, and every word is inspired by God. If you hold to that conviction and don't waver in it, you can adjust other things in your thinking, but don't lurch wildly from one brand of Christianity to another. And let me add this. If you do abandon, say, you abandon Arminianism and become a Calvinist, or if you leave one eschatological position and take up another one, or if you undergo any kind of major doctrinal shift, don't suddenly act like that point of doctrine is more important than everything else. You aren't declaring the whole counsel of God if all you ever talk about is one doctrine constantly, no matter what doctrine it is, to the exclusion of everything else. That's all you ever talk about. That's wrong. But when you learn some new truth, something that's new to you, and you come to an understanding of some difficult doctrine for the very first time, spend some time settling into your new convictions before you pretend to have expertise that, frankly, you haven't had time to develop. I think the tendency of young Calvinists to become cocky and obsessive about the fine points of predestination. You know, you've all met people who are brand new to Calvinism, and they tend to be like that. It's one of the things I think that makes Calvinism so odious to non-Calvinists. Don't do that. It's not a sign of maturity, and you can't be truly steadfast in the faith until you've had time to mature, which is what Paul is calling for here. Maturity, groundedness, stability. That's the heart of legitimate Christian conviction. In fact, let's be clear about that. What Paul wants to see here is not the ability to argue with zeal and vigor in favor of a particular point of view. College kids can do that better than anybody else, and they're immature. But Paul wants to see in the Corinthians, what he wants to see is mature belief, firm, settled assurance, confidence in the truth of God's word, with an unwavering heart. And in short, what he's looking for is spiritual maturity. And it's not an easy thing to come by in a culture like Corinth or a culture like ours, where the fads and fashions of this world seem to have more appeal than the eternal word of God. But listen to what Charles Hodge, the great Presbyterian theologian, listen to what he said about this command. He's talking about this text. He says, "Do not consider every point of doctrine an open question. Matters of faith, doctrines for which you have a clear revelation of God, such, for example, as the doctrine of resurrection. These are to be considered settled, he said, and as among Christians, these are no longer matters of dispute. These are doctrines that have been embraced in the creeds of all Orthodox churches and so clearly taught in Scripture that it's not only useless, but it's hurtful to be always calling them into question. Stand firm in the faith, he says, and if you're tempted to tone that down or apologize for it or explain it away because you think it conflicts so dramatically with the spirit of our age, you need to repent of that attitude and ask God to give you more courage and more conviction. And that takes us to the third in this series of imperatives, and this is the hard one. Act like men. Act like men, or literally, be men, or be manly. You know, the TNIV, which is notorious for trying to sidestep masculine pronouns and male-oriented words, takes this verse and simply makes it say, be courageous. And honestly, that is one of the important aspects of what Paul is saying here, but it's not the full gist. It's a good head start, maybe, it's not the full gist. Paul is using the Greek verb andridzomai in the middle voice. This is another one-word imperative, and though it's hard to make it one word in English, literally what he's saying is play the man. In modern terminology, man up. This is a word that literally and deliberately speaks of masculinity as opposed to femininity. And he's not saying here be grown-ups rather than children. He's saying act like men, not like girls. Corinth, you know, was, like ours, an effeminate culture. And so this was a fitting charge to give to the church at Corinth. And let's be honest, it is a fitting admonition for a large segment of evangelicals today. Be courageous. Certainly an important aspect of what Paul means. But as I said, it's really bigger than that. He's commending all of those characteristics that we typically think of as masculine rather than feminine, even though I know it's not politically correct these days to categorize character traits that way. There are character traits that are clearly more masculine than feminine. And he's sweeping up and including in that command all of these characteristics like courage and strength and boldness, stout-heartedness, heroism, daring, gallantry, machismo. Now, there is, of course, a pedestrian aspect to all of that, and it's the idea of work. When God created Adam, he made him to work, to tend the garden, even before the fall. And that's something we need to remember in this age of leisure. We need to be redeeming the time. There is work to be done. You can't exclude that from this command. When he says, act like men, he's saying, get to work. But remember, the context predominantly here is militant. So this is, first of all, a call to arms and a summons to battle. He's saying, fight like men. Defend the faith in a manly way. That is, I think, the cardinal idea here. And it's worth noting that this verse is written to the entire church. It's not addressed to men only. And much less does Paul single out only the elders and the church leaders. He's writing this to the entire church, and it applies to every Christian. There is a sense in which even the women in Corinth needed to cultivate the strength and the fortitude of a courageous warrior and a hardworking warrior, you know, like Deborah in the book of Judges. But if this applies, and I think it does, to everyone in the church, it is the particular duty of men to be spiritual leaders and to model the spirit of virile, vigorous, vigilant faith, to be steadfast and courageous. And I love it that Paul, he wouldn't fit well in our feminist culture. He has no scruples about connecting these ideas with manliness. Act like men. Masculinity. That is certainly one of the missing qualities of churches today. In fact, you know, the old King James version of this verse says, quit you like men. And I'm afraid that sometime in the late 20th century or so, a lot of evangelical readers mistook the message, and they thought it meant quit being men. Several books have been written analyzing the feminization of evangelical churches. In fact, I gave a lengthy message on this subject several years ago at a men's conference at our church. It's a message that's probably online if you want to Google it and look for it. But my point was that men need to act like men, and evangelicals need to be less effeminate. And some people got offended by that, which was a new experience for me. But that is exactly what Paul is saying here. He doesn't tone it down. Act like men. And I think it's an incontrovertible fact that the typical evangelical church of this generation has become too weak and too womanly. Churchgoers, you know, demand that their preachers be soft and dainty, and especially when they're dealing with the hard-edged truths. You know, if you don't sufficiently tone down every severe text or every hard-to-receive doctrine in the Bible, or maybe even ignore those doctrines, if you bring it up, the tone police will ticket you for a failure to be nice. And all the rough edges of sharp truths are supposed to be carefully sanded smooth, you know, and painted in pastel tones. And we've traded up to comfy seats, and I'm all in favor of that instead of the hard wooden benches. But people expect their preachers to fashion their messages accordingly. You know, stay away from anything that sounds harsh or negative. And of course, any mention of hell, that's off the table. Sinners in the hands of an angry God, that's an archaic message that doesn't even apply to people today, according to the church leadership gurus of this generation. You're not supposed to talk like that. And instead, today's evangelicals favor feminine themes. The average church, you know, well, let's talk about how we've been hurt. You know, let's discuss personal relationships. You know, we need to meet people's felt needs. Because we understand now that people aren't totally depraved. They're actually victims. And their self-esteem needs a boost. Robert Shule wrote a whole book about that, claiming that what the church needs today is not preaching against sin, but preaching in favor of self-esteem. And people also say to preachers, you know, you need to feel what I feel before you can hit me with some unvarnished truth. And the church has begun to look weak and effeminate and frightened, sissified, like a society of dressmakers and interior decorators rather than soldiers. And we're supposed to be soldiers. We're told, you know, relentlessly these days that we need to be agreeable no matter what. You know, seeker-sensitive, gender-neutral, LGBT-affirming, delicate in everything we say and do, and multitudes of evangelicals are going that direction. But listen, the Christian life is not high tea with fancy biscuits. It's a battle, and we need to think and act accordingly. The feminization of the church is actually a subject that's received a lot of attention in recent years. A lot of people have noticed the problem. It's not just me. More and more people are talking about it. The church is simply not reaching and ministering to men the way it should. Christians are actually driving men away. But those who see the problem, more often than not, have really bad solutions. And, you know, some of the solutions that have been proposed, let's have men's Bible studies over beer and cigars and poker games. That's manly. Or have the get your men watching mixed martial arts and encourage them to develop a taste for blood sport. There's nothing more manly than that. Or go out in the woods and put on war paint and perfect the art of the primal scream. You know, or salt your vocabulary with a sailor's favorite expletives. Or, and this is my favorite, churches have actually proposed this, live-action role-playing, or what's called LARPing, where you dress up like a knight or a gladiator and assume that persona out in a vacant field somewhere with other people who are doing the same thing. That's the idea. This is how you be manly. Dress up and pretend, as if that were the way to be masculine. None of those things even comes close to the biblical essence of true virile masculinity. In fact, those are all things that little boys do. Paul has none of those things in mind when he tells the Corinthians to man up. He's telling them as simply and as straightforwardly as possible to be bold and sober-minded and straightforwardly mature, committed to their calling, like soldiers. Be valiant soldiers in the battle for truth. You don't have to take up smoking and swearing, and you don't have to get a neck tattoo in order to fulfill this command. Those are all external things. The kind of masculinity Paul is calling for here is all about character and conduct. It's not merely a costume you put on. And in fact, notice the two imperatives on either side of this command to act like men, because they explain the true gist of what he's saying. On one side, you've got be steadfast. On the other side, be strong. Those, notice, those are character qualities. It's what he's talking about. And then sandwiched between them, this, act like men. And the imperatives in that string of commands actually explain one another. Strength and steadfastness and courage and vigilance. These are all vital aspects of what Paul is saying when he says, act like men. Now, there's one more imperative in this verse, and I want to cover it quickly, and then I'm going to point you to verse 14. Here's the verse. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and now finally, be strong. It's not enough just to be bold. Christian soldiers need to be strong in order to withstand both opposition and persecution. Because if you are engaged in this battle, as you should, you will get opposition and persecution. If you're going to enter the battle in earnest, you're going to need to be able to endure antagonism and derision and controversy and contempt and abuse of every kind. It will come from the intelligentsia and from the dregs of society as well. Worldly governments and the common people and the academic elite of this world will all conspire together to oppose you and make fun of you and belittle you in the same way they opposed Christ. And some of that will come from within the evangelical movement. And Jesus said it would be that way. John 15, verses 18 through 20. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 and 13. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, and evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And what Scripture is telling us is that if you are faithful, you will be persecuted. And in this worldly realm, you can pretty much count on one thing. Those who persecute you will go from bad to worse. It's not going to get better as the world goes on. That's why we have to stay on guard. And you need strength to stand in this battle. Paul is not talking, you know, about physical strength here. Again, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. This is still talking about character. And what it requires is strength of character, integrity, combined with unflagging persistence. You must have that in order to triumph in the battle Christ calls us to fight. And Christ himself supplies that strength through his Holy Spirit to those who obey him faithfully. It's not some kind of strength that you can summon from within yourself. That's not the command. You know, look within yourself and summon strength. He's not saying that. But in the words of Colossians chapter 1, verse 11, we are strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience and joyously. Philippians 4, 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Therefore, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his strength. That's a command. It's not an option. It's what God demands of all believers, and he demands it especially of those who lead the flock. Now, let me quickly, in closing, call your attention one more time to verse 14, because this is the vital closing punctuation to everything we've been talking about. Verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. That is an echo and a summary of what he said back in chapter 13, where Paul gives a extended discourse to these Corinthians on the qualities of love. Now, lots of people are tempted to read verse 14 as if it nullifies everything we've just said about verse 13, and it doesn't. Think about this. Jesus fulfilled every quality that's outlined in verse 13, and he did it to the uttermost. And if you don't believe me, you should read John MacArthur's exposition of Jesus' dealings with the Pharisees. One of my favorite of John's books. It's called The Jesus You Can't Ignore. And it shows the strong, powerful side of Jesus. And yet we think of Jesus as the epitome of love because he is. And so you have to realize love does not nullify any of the commands of verse 13, but it does define what should be in our hearts, what our motives should be as we wage this relentless fight against the ideological strongholds of Satan. And we need to remember that the whole point of tearing down those strongholds is the liberation of the people who are held in bondage by them. And therefore, everything we do, watching, standing firm, showing manly courage and determination, and drawing on the Lord's strength, all of that should be done in love. Because it is, after all, the love of Christ that sought us and called us and compels us to enter this battle alongside him in the first place. The love of Christ constrains us to be watchful, to stand firm in the faith, to act like men, and to be strong. Let's pray. Father, we confess that by nature we're not strong. We're not the kind of people we are supposed to be. We are too inclined to sloth and indifference. We're too concerned about the opinions of others. And we're not captivated enough by the glory of Christ. We are too much people of our culture, and we're not enough people of the Word. Even the best of us falls far short of the perfection of Christ. We confess that. But we also say that is the goal we aspire to. That is the prize we pursue. So make us people of courage and vigilance and strength and honor and truth, and give us grace to stand strong, even in a hostile world, for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.